Since we are speaking on the subject of prayer, I wanted to share with you something that was a blessing to my own heart. It's not particularly related to the subject that is under discussion tonight, other than the subject of prayer, but it is related to a prayer that I think nearly every one of us could pray if our hearts were wholly yielded to the Lord. This last week, while we were visiting the children, we had the opportunity of going into some mountains in Asheville, North Carolina, in which there is a large YMCA camp. The chief feature of this camp is a sky chapel, they call it. It is built on a high mountain peak, and it is open all around, and particularly the area where you face as you sit down to listen to the speaker, and you can see for miles, they say, into several states when the day is clear. It's a very inspiring thing. I thought how thrilling it would be to have a Bible Memory Association morning watch service in a place like that. Tremendously thrilling location. But around this open tabernacle, there were brass plaques upon which were engraved various verses of Scripture, various quotations from individuals, and some little epitaphs from certain writings, the authors of which were unknown. But among those was a prayer that was recorded as having been prayed by Dwight L. Moody at some time in his life. I have read Moody's biographies numbers of times, the various ones that have been written about him, and had thought I had heard and seen nearly everything about him. But I had never seen this particular prayer, and it impressed me, and I want to share it with you tonight. Perhaps you might find it in your heart to pray such a prayer as this. It begins with these words, "Use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose and in whatever way thou mayest require. Here is my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace. Here is my sinful and troubled soul. Quicken it and refresh it with thy love. Take my heart for thine above, my mouth to spread abroad the glory of thy name." Love, my love and all my power for the advancement of thy believing people. And never suffer the steadfastness and confidence of my faith to abate, that so at all times I may be enabled from the heart to say, Jesus needs me, and I need him. This is a tremendous prayer, I think. Will you open your Bibles tonight, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. If you have not already done so, you might like to use the Bible provided for you in the book rack. And if you do, you will find this passage of Scripture at which we are going to look this evening on page 1462. You will recall, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, that the latter part of it deals with the whole armor of God. We are encouraged and instructed to put on the whole armor of God, the various pieces of which are named. And then in the 18th verse, we have included in the whole armor of God what I have suggested to you, I personally believe, and a number of other Bible scholars do, is part of the armor, a weapon that may be used by all believers in the warfare which we are carrying on against the enemy. So you'll notice, please, verse 18, "Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We'll stop our reading right there, noticing the words, "praying always with all prayer." The first time that we met together on this particular verse, we thought with you about what was suggested by the two words, "all prayer," which literally could be translated, "all kinds of prayer." And we thought with you about the different kinds of prayer which are available to the believer as they are suggested to us by nine different Greek words which are used in the original text, translated by some form of the English word prayer. And then last Sunday night, we began to speak with you about what was suggested to our minds by the statement in the first part of the verse, "praying always," and then the statement, "watching thereunto with all perseverance." And we suggested to you that those two phrases put together, praying always, watching thereunto with all perseverance, suggested to us the reason why that it is not easy to pray. The reason why that it was necessary for the apostle to write to the Ephesian believers, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Why was it necessary to give such a suggestion as this? Why was it necessary to emphasize the need of keeping on, keeping on? Because that is the real suggestion that was brought to our mind by the phrase. We gave you several reasons by way of introduction last week. We said we would not have time to think of all of them last week, and we didn't. So we are continuing to think about them tonight. But we did say to you that one of the reasons why we must persevere in relation to prayer is the difficulty of prayer. Prayer is not easy. And we showed you from the Word of God that prayer is a very difficult thing for all Christians to do, and it is only as we persevere that we can continue. Then we suggested to you another reason why we must persevere in prayer. We used the word delinquency to describe the suggestion. And when we looked at that word, we pointed out to you that most of us are delinquent in our accounts with God. In some instances, we have never been born again. There is a delinquent account. For God cannot hear those who have never been born again. The prayer of the unsaved man is an abomination to the Lord. And then we said we were delinquent in relation to our fellowship with the Lord, because some of us are out of fellowship and may not even realize it. And of course, God cannot listen in prayer to the individual who is out of fellowship with God. So, summing it all up, we must bring our accounts up to date if we expect God to hear and to answer our prayers. Now, the third word, and this is the word that we're going to think about tonight, is the word doubt. We'll pass on from it and just mention these other things that make it necessary to persevere in prayer, because we will not get to them tonight. We have the word disproportionate here, and we suggest to you when we use that word that one of the reasons we persevere in prayer, one of the reasons our prayers is not answered, is that our praying is disproportionate. We do not properly apportion our time and our requests and our kind of praying, we will see when the time actually comes. Then there's the matter of duties, the matter of depreciation, the matter of delay, the matter of disappointment, and the matter of dreariness. All of these things enter in to the need for perseverance in prayer, and you will see why we use these words when the proper time comes. But at the moment, we would like to remind you that we have thought about difficulty, we have thought about delinquency, and tonight we are going to think about doubt. Now, when I use the word doubt, I wonder what comes to your mind. In most cases, when we use the word doubt, folks say, oh, well, I know what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the fact that if we don't doubt the Lord, then we'll get the things that we ask him for. Well, beloved, that is a very simple approach to the matter of doubt. And if you think that that is all that is related to this word, then you are not too familiar with what your Bibles have to say along this line in relation to prayer. I would like to suggest to you in our meditation tonight that the doubt about which we are going to think is related to faith, it is related to fellowship, and it is related to what I have termed, for the sake of alliteration, as an aid to your memory, the word favor, or we have used the word or the term favor. Now, when I say that there is a doubt in relation to faith, you will understand that I am talking about the fact that it is not as easy for us to believe God as we might think it is. And when I use the word fellowship, I am referring to the fact that oftentimes, if we don't doubt, we ought to doubt our fellowship with God when it comes to prayer. Because only as all doubts are removed in relation to our fellowship with God, are we going to be able to have God answer our prayers as we would like for him to do. Now, this word favor refers to the request that we make of God. Is that request going to find favor with the Lord? Now, some of us are presumptuous enough to assume that everything we pray about is going to find favor with the Lord. And that the Lord is just delighted to do anything in the world that we ask him to do. As a matter of fact, some of us become so presumptuous in our thinking that we are inclined to think that we have a perfect right to demand anything of God as Christians that we wish. So, doubt is related to faith, it's related to fellowship, and it is related to favor as far as the request presented to the Lord is concerned. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, which you are going to find on page 1220. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, and will you notice the paragraph which begins with verse 17? Matthew chapter 21, verse 17. Once again, you find it on page 1220. We read from verse 17, "And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Now let me pause long enough to say that if you compare this account with the account in the Gospel of Mark, you will find that the word presently indicates a withering that did not take place immediately. It began the next day. It was still in the process of withering. So it does not mean that in a matter of a couple of minutes it just withered away and died. It began to die when the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter expresses it, cursed the fig tree. Now, look at verse 20. "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now notice particularly verse 21 again. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall do not only do this which is done unto the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." This is a tremendous promise. You can be, figuratively speaking, in the mountain-moving business. Someone may say, but why should we even want to? Why would there be any need to be moving a mountain? Well, let me suggest to you that in all probability, in all of your lifetime, you would never be called upon to move a literal mountain. Now, I think if there was a need for it, on the basis of this promise, you would be able to do it. But I think in order to get the lesson that God would have us have tonight, we should recognize that the fig tree, though it was a literal fig tree in the story, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. Therefore, I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ referred to a mountain, he was not thinking exclusively of a literal physical mountain. Though I repeat, if there is a need to move such a mountain, you'll be able to. But he was thinking of a great many things that could be represented by a mountain. And that you will see, I trust, in just a few moments. But there is one requirement. He said, if you have faith and doubt not. Now, I think most of us know what it means to have faith. But I wonder if we've really considered what it means to doubt not. It might help us if we look at the original word from which the words doubt not come. The bottom line is my English writing, doubt not. It comes from two Greek words. One Greek word, me, which means not, and the other Greek word, diakrino, which means to doubt. So the two words together would mean, of course, to doubt not. But I have suggested that we look at this word because actually the word diakrino means to think about every little thing. And that means a whole lot more to me than the word doubt. What's he saying? He's saying, if you believe, and then if you don't think about every little thing related to the thing that you're praying about, you will be able to accomplish that which you are praying about. Now, what do I mean? Think about every little thing. Well, how many of us, when we pray and talk to God about a specific thing, say, now, I know that God is able to do this. Oh, I believe he's able, but... And then we butt all of our faith completely out of the way by thinking about all of the little details related to the thing that we're talking about. Let me give you an illustration from the scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And look with me at something that is recorded about a man who was able to believe God to such an extent that he is referred to in the scripture as faithful Abraham. Now, ordinarily, you might think that you would find something about faithful Abraham in the book of Hebrews, and you do. But this particular thing you find in the book of Romans chapter 4, which is found on page 1405. And here in Romans chapter 4, we read concerning Abraham the paragraph which begins in verse 17. As it is written, God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth the things which be not as though they were. Now notice the phrase, calleth the things which be not as though they were. Who, and we're speaking about Abraham now, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now this is what God said, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. That is, humanly speaking, there was no hope. But God said it, so he believed it. And if you'll notice verse 19, being not weak in faith, he doubted not. Well, Paul writes the details. These are they. He considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. This is an illustration of a man who refused to doubt. You see, God slipped up to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And Abraham said, I believe that. And the devil slipped up alongside of him and whispered in his ear and said, Abraham, that's a nice thing God said, but have you ever thought about the deadness of your body? Do you realize that you're 100 years old and that you're beyond the age of procreation? And Abraham, not being weak in faith, said to the devil, well, no, frankly, I didn't think about that. All I've thought about is that what God has promised, he's able to perform. And then the devil said, well, all right, that may be true, but have you ever thought about the deadness of Sarah's womb? Have you ever thought that the womb in your wife is shriveled up? Why, it couldn't even contain a child were the seed planted there. Have you ever thought about that? And Abraham, not being weak in faith, not doubting, that is, not looking at the little things, said, of course I haven't thought about that. I just didn't even consider that fact at all. God said that's the way it would be, and I believe it. And because Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to do, God worked. Now, beloved, this is what I'm talking about when I am talking about the fact that we can remove mountains if we don't doubt. But there's something about looking at the little details. There's something about looking at the physical impossibilities. There's something about looking at all of the material facts related to the case that cause us to doubt. Remember when Peter was doing what no other mortal man did, walking on the water? I don't mean wading through the water, I mean walking on the water. When he was doing that, he had absolutely no trouble till he began to consider the details. Somebody said, listen to the wind, and somebody said, look at the waves, and he listened to the wind, and they looked at the waves, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. I believe with all my heart tonight that Peter could have walked from the boat to where Jesus was without getting his feet wet if he had not doubted. That is, if he had not looked at things. Do you have any mountains that need to be moved tonight? Oh, you say, I'm not in the excavation business, and I don't think there's any mountains that I need to move for any reason at all. Do you have any problems? The Bible calls them mountains. Will you turn with me to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 4, for an illustration of how an individual can have a problem that to him is a mountain for which he is not capable of. Capable match at all, and with which he does not know what to do at all. Zechariah chapter 4, you find it on page 1172. While you're turning there, because we don't have time to read all of the passage, let me share with you just a little bit of the story. Zerubbabel, according to Zechariah, who is the author of the book at which we are looking, had the task of building a temple for the Lord. But he had a lot of kibitzers, a lot of folk who stood along the side and were saying, you're not going to get it done. And they not only said, you're not going to get it done, they put everything in the way that they could till he reached the place of desperation. He was ready to quit. He said, I'm just not a match for the job. He said, God, you better get you another contractor because this just is not going to be done. And then God spoke to his heart. And this is what we are interested in at the moment. In verse 6, then, this is Zechariah 4, verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, you've been trying to move this mountain with the wrong kind of machinery. It's not by might. It's not by power. It is by my spirit. And then he turned and addressed the mountain in verse 7. And he said, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereon with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And the headstone, of course, is a reference to the headstone of the temple. You see what the Spirit of God was saying? Who art thou, great mountain? Why, you great mountain, you are going to be rolled down flat as a plane. And Zerubbabel will be able to complete the task that God gave him. Now that's the reason why that I say to you, beloved, that this mountain which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to need not exclusively refer to a literal physical mountain. It can include whatever mountain is troubling you at the moment. Do you have some such mountain? Oh, you may say tonight, well, now wait just a moment. That is in the Gospel of Matthew, and the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples, so I don't know whether I ought to try to claim a promise like that or not. Will you turn back in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, and notice the 11th chapter. For in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you will find Mark's account of this very same incident, and he makes a little different commentary on it that should settle the doubts anyone might have as to whether or not This promise will work for you. Mark chapter 11, you find it on page 1254, the paragraph beginning with verse 20. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree drying up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withering away. And Jesus answered, saying unto him, Have faith in God. Let this be a lesson to you. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shalt believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Did you notice in the 23rd verse the word whosoever? For whosoever. If whosoever includes everybody in John 3:16, then whosoever includes everybody here in Mark chapter 11. Do you have any mountains that need to be moved? Have faith in God. Talk to him about it. Don't look at all the little details that are related to the moving of the mountain. You leave the details to God, and you take care of asking him to move the mountain. If there is doubt, wavering in relation to the request, then God cannot work as he would like. And doubt, keep in mind, is not primarily related to a small quantity of faith. It's just a matter of letting the devil fasten your eyes on the little things instead of on the mighty God. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You recall that the second word that we used to describe the subject of doubt, as we are thinking about it at the moment, was the word fellowship. If there is any doubt related to your fellowship with the Lord, then God cannot answer your prayers as quickly as you would like, and not being able to answer your prayers as quickly as you would like, there is or will be a necessity for you to persevere and keep on keeping on in relation to prayer. Will you notice in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 7, this is John chapter 15, you find it on page 1342. Notice in verse 7 the words, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That's a very brief verse, but it is an astounding verse, and I would like to read it again so that the words will sink deeply into your hearts. What does it say? If ye abide in me, that's condition number one, and my words abide in you, that's condition number two, then ye will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, or it shall be brought to pass. Think about for a moment the statement, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. The word abide comes from the Greek word meno, which is the first word on the page, and the second word is the English word abide. But fix it in your mind. Meno means to abide. Well, you say, we see that from the scripture. What's the point of even calling it to our attention? Well, I call your attention to the Greek word because, as I have suggested to you any number of times, Greek words have many more than one English meaning, and some of those words are very picturesque. For example, this word meno is often translated by the phrase to be at home. And sometimes it's translated by the phrase a living relationship. So you might read the verse this way. Verse 7, If you have a living relationship with me, and my words are at home in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, it might be wise for us this evening to ask in our own heart of hearts what our relationship is to the Lord. Do we have a living relationship with Him? It's possible that we do not have a living relationship with Him because we are not born again. It's possible that we do not have a living relationship with Him because we are out of fellowship. And as far as appearances are concerned, there is no life. No one would be able to look at you and tell whether you were a Christian or not, because the Spirit of God is lying dormant in your life. Look at this verse again. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I'm interested in that word ask there. This is just one of the English words which translate one of the Greek words which is used for prayer. This particular Greek word happens to be the word aitio. Now this word aitio means literally to ask for yourself. Sometimes I have people say to me, I don't know whether I ought to be praying this way or not. It's rather selfish. Do I have any right to ask something for myself? Well, that's what this very word aitio means. Ask for yourself. So you read the word again. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask for yourself what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But there is something that is of still greater interest to me. The grammatical construction of this word is of real interest, because in your original Greek Testament, it is written in what is referred to as the aorist middle imperative. If you were reading it in Greek, written in the aorist middle imperative, you wouldn't say aitio, as we did in the first word, but you would say aitathesi, aitathesi. And that latter ending, aitathesi, indicates the grammatical construction of the word, and this is the thrilling thing to me, it represents a command. It isn't a matter of your saying, the writer saying, ask if you want to ask. It is a matter of a command for you to ask. Wiest, one of the modern day Greek scholars, tried to capture all of these things that I have suggested to you by these two words in his translation of this verse. And this is what he said. If you maintain a living communion with me, and my words are at home in you, I command you to ask at once something for yourself. Whatever your heart desires, and it will become yours. Isn't that thrilling tonight? Now, how many times have you wanted something, and all you've done is go about moaning about the fact that you didn't have it, and you wish you had it? And you left the impression with a lot of unsaved people that if a person becomes a Christian, he has to do without so much, and he has to give up this, and he has to give up that. And you live, such a niggardly life, but we can't say that anymore, can we? You live such a life of self-denial that folks say, well, if that's being a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And what is this God saying? God is saying, quit moaning about what you don't have. I command you, ask me for it. And if you ask me, provided you are in living communion with me, and my words are at home in your heart, then you will have what you ask for. Somebody may say tonight, but isn't that a rather dangerous thing for God to say? No, He has put His safeguards about it. You see, if you are living in communion with Him, and if His word is at home in your heart, you will not be asking anything that you shouldn't be asking for. Because you would not be asking contrary to His word. And certainly, you would not be asking contrary to his will. And that leads us to the last word that I want to think with you about tonight, the word favor. Do you remember? Faith, fellowship, and favor. We said that doubt is related to the matter of whether or not the request which you present to the Lord is acceptable to him. Is it? You have to have some assurance when you pray that the request which you make of him will find favor in his sight. If you do not have that assurance, then you cannot with any confidence at all leave the matter with the Lord. So let me suggest that you turn in your Bibles with me now to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5, which you will find on page 1520. And notice with me, to begin with, the 14th verse of 1 John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have desired of him. Interesting verses, aren't they? What do they say? Well, the very first thing that is needed if you are going to rest after you have prayed. How many of you have learned to do that? How many of you have learned to pray and then rest? Not too many people have. Most Christians pray and then keep on chewing their fingernails or picking their nose or whatever else it is they do to show their nervousness, you see. They haven't learned to rest. And why haven't they learned to rest? Because they don't have the confidence that John speaks about here. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You see, we are not absolutely sure that the thing we have asked is according to his will. Look at this word, confidence, for a moment. As I suggest to you that it comes from the Greek word parrhesia. Parrhesia. These little marks at the top when they face that way, you don't pronounce an H. When they face this way, you do pronounce an H. So the word is parrhesia. And it means absolute confidence. But it also means something else. For in this very book that we're talking about, it is translated by the word boldness. If you will look at the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, you will read, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Do you notice the word boldness? Confidence, boldness, when we are able to pray with absolute confidence, when we are able to pray with boldness concerning the thing that we are talking to God about, namely that it is according to his will, then we can rest after we have made our request. And do I hear someone saying tonight, "But suppose the thing I prayed about isn't his will?" I don't want to be unkind tonight, but I want to say to you that you have no business praying about it if it isn't his will. Find out what God's will is and then pray that it will be done. And how can you find out what his will is? Well, we can't go into it tonight. It's too detailed. There are messages in print related to it that may help you. But most of us, you see, sort of use prayer as a fishing line to fish around in the waters of doubt, to find out what God's will is. We need to find out what God's will is. And then we need to pray that God's will be done. Someone has said, and it's true, that praying cannot change the mind of God. Remember that. Some folk think it can. It can't. Praying cannot change the mind of God, but failure to pray permits the will of man to be done. It permits the will of the flesh to be done, and it permits the will of Satan to be done. Do you see now why God said, I command you to pray about this thing? Do you see now why it's so important for us to pray? If we sin, as Samuel put it, in failing to pray, we are opening the door wide for the will of man to be done. We are opening the door wide for the will of the flesh to be done. We are opening the door wide for the will of Satan to be done. Let's face it tonight. Much of the trouble that many of us have, that we are quick to blame on God, we ought to be accepting the blame for ourselves. Because we have not found out what God's will is, and prayed according to His will, and then rested in the fact that when God's will is being done, Satan's will cannot be done. The will of the flesh cannot be done. And the will of man cannot be done. What was it we started out with? Praying always. With all prayer and perseverance and supplication for all saints. Beloved, persevere in prayer. Shall we pray together? We are grateful, our Father, for Thy word, from which we can learn so much. And yet, even as we express our thanks along this line, we acknowledge to Thee how little we know. And we confess to Thee, our Father, our negligence for not learning more. Grant that Thou wilt whet our appetites to know more about prayer, so that we will become real prayer warriors, able to lay hold of God in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.